Our scripture lesson this morning is from John chapter 13. We're walking through mostly the New Testament and we're discovering various character qualities of Christ. This is number 7 or 8. And of course, it's not just an academic study. It's intentional in that the Bible says that we are to be conformed to Christ. And so we are trying to understand these qualities and how they become our own. So I'll be reading what is perhaps one of the most famous passages that communicates the humility of Christ. You may well remember that the Gospels spend a great deal of time in the last week of Christ's earthly life. In fact, there are 21 chapters in the Gospel of John, and chapter 13 till the end of the book is dealing literally with the last days and hours of our Lord's earthly life. As a matter of fact, it is the feast of the Passover, and John 13 begins with this incident, which sets the stage for the entire unfolding of the drama of the arrest, betrayal, crucifixion, resurrection, and post-resurrection of Christ. So 13 sets the table, and then 13 through 17 are discourses that the Lord offers. 18 is his betrayal, 19 is his crucifixion, 20 is his resurrection, and 21 is his post-resurrection. So out of respect, I'll ask you to stand as you honor God's word. Beginning at verse 1, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, 'Lord, do you wash my feet?' Jesus answered, said, 'What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand.' And Peter said to him, 'You shall never wash my feet.' Jesus answered him, 'If I do not wash you, you have no share with me.' Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head.' And Jesus said to him, 'The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you.' For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, 'Not all of you are clean.' Verse 12, when he had finished washing their feet and put on his outer garments, he resumed his place and he said to them, 'Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should also do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him.'" Last verse, "If you know these things, blessed are you." Are you listening? "If you do them." This is God's word. Please be seated. We come from a Presbyterian and Reformed history and heritage, which means that the roots of our church were birthed in the Protestant Reformation, and we have a particular commitment to the Bible, and we have summarized our convictions about what the Bible says in a document over 350 years old called the Westminster Confession of Faith. And in the confession and in the time of the Reformation, there were two terms that were used to describe Jesus Christ. I'll share them with you, and I want you to think about what the term might mean to you. One is Christ's state of humiliation. And the other is Christ's state of exaltation. Now, when I think of humiliation, I think of what happened to me in Williamsburg, Virginia. When I think humiliation, I think extreme embarrassment. I was in a very fine denomination at the time called the Presbyterian Church in America. I was a church planter, and we started in a little living room with a circle of chairs, and then we went to a basement dingy room in a hotel, and then we went to a funeral home chapel. People were just dying to get in, and then... Sorry. And then we rented an empty Nazarene church building before eventually the church built its own. So we're in this Nazarene building. We're very excited. We finally have a place that we don't have to set up chairs and sound every week. If you've ever been part of a church plant, you know what that's like. And it's one of the early Sundays there, and I'm so excited to preach. Church is full, and I've got a horrific headache and cold and sore throat. And so we're singing our hymn. A man in our church today, a member of our church, was the song leader back then, Russell Atkinson and his wife. This is back in the 80s. And I snuck out into the lobby of the church, and I got out my handkerchief, and I just went after it to clear my passages so that when I got back into the pulpit to preach, I wasn't speaking through my nose. I had a lapel mic on, and it was on. You can gauge the distance. So when I walked back in, the pews were shaking. You know how when you want to laugh, but you don't want to do it out loud because you're in church? So you're, okay? So the whole place is rocking, and I'm thinking, okay, it's either an earthquake or something really. And the worst culprit in the entire church, now the entire church, there were 75 people, was my wife. In the front pew, practically hysterical. And then it dawned on me what I had done. That's called humiliation. How many of you have ever suffered extreme embarrassment? Anybody? Okay. That is not at all how theologians refer to the humiliation of Christ. That's the common definition. Now, I don't want to overwhelm you with my affection for the larger catechism, but listen closely to a couple of questions about the humiliation of Christ, and then we're going to look at our text and see it. How was Christ humiliated? Question 46. For our sakes, Christ emptied himself of his own glory, took on the form of a servant, and so was humiliated in all the poor circumstances involving his conception, birth, life, death, and even after his death until resurrection. How did Christ humble himself in his life? Quote, Christ humbled himself in his life by subjecting himself to the law, which he perfectly fulfilled, and by struggling with the indignities of this world, the temptations of Satan, and the frailty of his body, whether common to the natural human condition or particularly associated with his own poor situation. Weeks ago, we talked about Arianism and Docetism, and we tried to suggest that the church has always believed that Christ is fully God and fully man. Do you remember that conversation? Just encourage me by shaking your head. Stretch the truth if you don't remember it. And now we have, in the last hours of his earthly life, a display of profound humility. Washing of feet in the ancient world was a social courtesy because people wore sandals and, in fact, their feet would get dusty. And are you listening? It was assigned to the lowest servant or person in that particular household. And up he gets, and he lays aside his outer garment, and as poor servants would do, wrapped a towel around his waist, took a basin of water, and one by one washed the feet of his disciples. This is humility incarnate. I can't imagine what that was like. Some commentators have suggested, it's plausible, I think, that what John does in recording the story of Jesus washing the feet is sort of a parable or a metaphor of the entire life of Jesus, even suggesting that perhaps Jesus intended it so to be. So when he rose from supper, some say he rose up out of heaven. When he laid aside his clothes, he laid aside his glory. When he girded himself with a towel, he clothed himself with humanity. When he poured water upon their feet, he poured out his blood for their sins. And when he put on his clothes and went back to where he began, is his ascension, he is back in glory. Now that theologically fits well. It could well have been the intent. Philippians 2 would even suggest that. But what I want us to see is I want us to see the profoundness of it. And I racked my brain this week to think of an illustration that could approximate the humility of Christ in this act of foot washing, and I couldn't do it. And then I thought, well, baseball season is upon us. So, are you familiar with, and I had to pick a Cardinal, right? You familiar with Adam Wainwright? I'm told he's an outstanding man. He's 6'7". He's one of the best pitchers in all of baseball. He has signed a contract from 2014 to 2018, a 5-year contract valued at $97.5 million. And I want you to imagine for a moment that he's pitching this year, and you buy tickets particularly because you want to see this outstanding man and athlete pitch. And during pregame warm-up, there's no pitcher there. Everyone, all the other positions are there. The catcher is there. Everyone's looking around for Adam Wainwright. Where's Adam? Where is he today? And what Adam did is he took off his Cardinal uniform and he put on a vendor uniform. He gave away his $95.4 million contract. He took a minimum wage job as a vendor with a tray around his waist saying, "Peanuts, yeah, peanuts." And you're saying to me, "Pastor Bob, that would never happen." And you're absolutely right. It would not. But Jesus laid aside the wealth of heaven, the glories of the angels worshiping before him, and he strapped on poverty and humility to serve us. This is quite remarkable. And of course, if I were to take a poll in this or any other church, this is a true or false question. Go ahead and either say it out loud or say it to yourself. The Bible commends humility. True or false? True. God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. True or false? True. We're all cognizant of this. Jesus said, "I've set an example before you so that as I have done for you, you do for others." True or false? True. So why? Why is it so hard? Well, there's a 3-point sermon if you're a note taker. The first is the humility of Christ. The second is the enemy of humility. The enemy of humility is pride. Proverbs 11:2, "When pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with the humble is wisdom." Proverbs 16:8, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 29:23, one's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. Obadiah, verse 3, the pride of your heart has deceived you. Ladies and gentlemen, pride is a tremendously powerful and lethal force. It is the reason that Lucifer rebelled in heaven. It has started wars. It has broken relationships. It has split churches. It has destroyed businesses. It has destroyed lives. Pride is a powerful, lethal enemy. And that's why we're not quick to grab a towel and a wash basin and serve each other. Jesus was talking about the human heart. And in Mark chapter 7, there's a debate about why his disciples don't wash their hands. And he says it's not what goes into a man that makes him unclean, it's what's come out. And he says it's out of the heart. Out of the heart comes. And he lists, count them, baker's dozen, he lists 13 particular sins that are bred into, intrinsic, inherent in the carnality of the human race. And one of them is pride. Now, as evangelicals, we look at that list and we isolate, pick out a couple that we say, well, yeah, that's obvious. Sexual immorality is on that list. That's a no-brainer. Adultery is on that list. That's a no-brainer. But pride? My friends, I want you to know that pride can be personal. I'm an expert on this subject. Pride can be family pride. It can be congregational pride. It can be institutional pride. I was on the phone last week with a young pastor who's facing some challenges. And he wanted my advice. And said, well, maybe a third party just to come in and help navigate the rockiness there. And he said, well, I have elders in my church that have publicly stated they would never allow an insider into the church to help us. I'm sorry, never allow an outsider. What do you call that? Pride. Pride goeth before the what? Fall, and a haughty spirit before destruction. Oh yeah, churches can have pride. Individuals can have pride. There can be a misplaced national pride. Did you know that? A blind patriotism that does not face the reality of the depravity of our culture. Pride, pride, pride. Well, third and last point is, first of all, we see the humility of Christ. It's there in John 13. Secondly, we see that the enemy of humility is pride. They're in a juxtaposition against each other in the Bible. And the third and final point is, how do you defeat pride? And how do you attain humility? Well, if it were a matter of memorizing 25 Bible verses, that might serve you well, and then you can be very proud that you memorized 25 Bible verses. Bible study would be one way. Prayer would be another, and you could pray for 4 hours a day, and after you've done that for a week, tell your small group you've been praying for 4 hours a day. The case is well proved. How do you dispel pride? Gospel humility is the only way, listen to the language, to battle pride. Notice, battle pride. I do not believe in this life I or you will ever defeat pride, but we are called to battle it, fight it, hate it. And it begins by simply acknowledging that that's who I am. I love our tradition. I love the idea that we take the Bible and theology seriously. I love that we have a confession. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians, what's the danger? Knowledge puffeth up. We can be prideful in our orthodoxy. We can be prideful in our building. We can be prideful in innumerable ways. So the first way of battling pride is simply admitting it. This is a major problem. This is inherent in who I am. And the second step there, I hate steps, eliminate steps. 10 steps to this, 15 steps to this. Another dynamic that you have to be aware of is not only facing the reality of your own pride and admitting that you're worse than you ever imagined, but trusting in the sufficiency of Christ. You see, the work of Christ is not, are you listening, not primarily behavior modification. All religions want to attempt to modify a person's behavior. If you are visiting here today and you don't know what Jesus Christ has done for you, you've never had a relationship with Him, listen to this good news. Christianity is not fundamentally behavior modification. You don't have to try harder or be better to be a Christian. And if it's not behavior modification, what is it? Thank you for asking. It is identity transformation, which produces behavior modification. You see the difference? Now think about it for just a moment. When you look at the cross of Christ, when you do, as Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story, he there in John 13 washes the disciples' feet. He then teaches them these last things, and then he goes to the cross, rises from the dead, appears again, ascends into heaven. The finished work of Christ. You've heard me say this before. I love saying it again. You only have four options in life. Only four. When you look in the mirror, you have only four. Option one is, you can define yourself. That's who I am. Just look in the mirror and say, that's who I am. Now, guaranteed, you're going to blow it in one of two ways. You're going to think more highly of yourself than you ought, which is called pride. Or you're going to think more lowly of yourself than you ought, which is also, believe it or not, a form of pride. The second option is, and this is very popular in the evangelical church, the second of the four options is you can let other people define you. These are the expectations of my church or my friends or my neighbors or my family, and your whole life is controlled by what you think other people think about you. And that is a no-win game. It is particularly a no-win game if you are in a public setting and you are visible to other people. It doesn't work well with teachers and lawyers and preachers and doctors and all that have other people looking to them for something. You are not you're not to be defined by the opinion of other people. The fear of man is a snare. The third option you have is even worse, if it's possible to be worse, and that is you let the devil define you. You let some failure in your life be used as a weapon against you by the devil, who is a liar and an accuser of the brethren, and he takes you out and beats you up with it. And here's the fourth option. Come on, what is it? You let the gospel define you. Pastor Bob, what do you mean? Well, I mean that Jesus Christ died for my sins, and I'm forgiven and accepted by Him. He perfectly kept the law, so I'm righteous in Christ. I'm adopted by His grace. I've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loves me and gave Himself for me. My citizenship is not of this world. My citizenship is in heaven. I've been hid with Christ. That's who I am. The gospel is the best weapon against pride that you'll ever, ever have. Think about it. You brought nothing to your salvation except one thing. No merit. No commendation, no participation in the salvation process. You brought one thing and one thing only to your salvation. And guess what it was? Your sin. It's all the work of Christ. Where is there room for pride in the gospel? His feet get pierced, my feet get washed. He gets rejected, I get accepted. He gets cursed, I get blessed. He takes the towel, I wear the robe. He comes from heaven to earth, I go from earth to heaven. He becomes like me that I become like him. He sweats drops of blood so that I shed tears of joy. That's the gospel. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Behold your Christ. Confess your pride. Believe the gospel. And pick up a towel and a wash basin. Amen.